Our Old Testament lesson is from Joshua chapter 11. Joshua chapter 11, beginning at verse 16 and reading through verse 23. This is also our sermon text as we're working through the book of Joshua. Scripture says, "Thus Joshua took all this land, the mountain country, all the south, all the land of Goshen, the lowland and the Jordan plain, the mountains of Israel and its lowlands, from Mount Halak and the ascent to Seir, even as far as Baal Gad in the valley of Lebanon below Mount Hermon. He captured all their kings and struck them down and killed them. Joshua made war a long time with all those kings. There was not a city that made peace with the children of Israel, except the Hivites, the inhabitants of Gibeon. All the others they took in battle, for it was of the Lord to harden their hearts, that they should come against Israel in battle, that he might utterly destroy them, and that they might receive no mercy, but that he might destroy them, as the Lord had commanded Moses. And at that time Joshua came and cut off the Anakim from the mountains, from Hebron, from Debir, from Anab, and from all the mountains of Judah, from all the mountains of Israel. Joshua utterly destroyed them with their cities. None of the Anakim were left in the land of the children of Israel. They remained only in Gaza, in Gath, and in Ashdod. So Joshua took the whole land according to all that the Lord had said to Moses. And Joshua gave it as an inheritance to Israel according to their divisions by their tribes. Then the land rested from war." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Our New Testament lesson is from Hebrews chapter 3, beginning at verse 7. And it picks up on this theme of the Lord hardening their hearts and this whole doctrine of hardened hearts. There's a warning to us. Hebrews chapter 3, beginning at verse 7. And I'd also encourage you to observe and listen for the work of the triune God, even in this business. Hebrews 3, verse 7, "Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you'll hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me and tried me and saw my works 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart and they've not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it's called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. While this said, today, if you'll hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Our gospel lesson also picks up this theme of hardened hearts, not by using the word, but Jesus is addressing that generation that was alive when the apostle wrote Hebrews. And many of that generation did not believe Him. They did not receive Him as the anointed one of God who came to be the Savior of the world. Also, I encourage you again to see the work or the identity of this triune God, three in one, in this gospel reading. John chapter 7, beginning at verse 25. Let's stand for the reading of the gospel of Jesus. "Now some of them from Jerusalem said, is this not He whom they seek to kill? But look, He speaks boldly and they say nothing to Him. Do the rulers know indeed that this is truly the Christ, the Messiah? However, we know where this man is from, but when the Christ comes, no one knows where He's from. Then Jesus cried out as He taught in the temple, saying, You both know me and you know where I'm from. And I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. But I know him, for I am from him, and he sent me. Therefore they sought to take him, but no one laid a hand on him, because his hour had not yet come. And many of the people believed in him, and said, when the Christ comes, will he do more signs than these which this man has done? The Pharisees heard the crowd murmuring these things concerning him, and the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him. Then Jesus said to them, I shall be with you a little while longer, and then I go to him who sent me. You will seek me and not find me, and where I am, you cannot come. Then the Jews said among themselves, where does he intend to go that we shall not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What is this thing that he said, you will seek me and not find me, and where I am, you cannot come? On the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. The gospel of our Lord Jesus. Praise to you, O Christ. And Father, we do praise you in the name of your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are now glorified and exalted to the right hand of the Majesty on high. We thank you that you've poured out your Holy Spirit upon those who believe. And we pray now, Holy Spirit, that you would enlighten our minds, convicting us of sin and righteousness in the judgment to come. We ask for your comfort too, Lord. Holy Spirit, comforter and helper. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Our sermon text is Joshua 11, verses 16 through 23, as we are working through the book of Joshua. We're at a section where we're actually coming into a section of Scripture where we think, well, why spend much time on this? It's going to talk about the inheritance and the dividing out of the land that was conquered. And it may seem a bit tedious. And maybe even today's text seems a little bit non-essential. But I believe the Holy Spirit does have things for us to learn here this morning. And it has to do with sin. A lot of it has to do with sin. Sin makes the world a hard place for sinners. I've kind of personalized sin there as a person, personified it, but that's God's design. God designed that once man sinned against him, our sin makes the world a hard place for us. The wages of sin is death. The ways of sin lead to death. And until we die, God's put a curse on certain things. For the woman, he said there's going to be multiplied sorrow and conception. For the man, there's going to be toil and thorns and thistles and sweat bread. And finally, we return to the ground, to dust from whence we come, just to become worm food until the resurrection. Sin brought enmity between God and man. God made man perfect and they walked in harmony. But when man disobeyed God, there was that breaking. There was an enmity that developed. But God, in his great love and mercy, and because of man's sin, he also put enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, or between Christ and Satan, and those who follow Christ and those who follow Satan. Now that's good news. But the gospel is only good and only necessary because of the bad news. And the bad news is the wickedness of our heart, full of enmity and hatred apart from Christ. James puts it this way. He says, where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war. Those are some especially strong words because he was writing to believers. We could see an application here to Joshua 11 because this so far has just been one series of battles and a long war. And we can ask, well, why this war, this holy war of God? Well, it's because of sin. It's because of sin. The subject of today's sermon is this summary of Joshua's long war, the conquest of the land that God had promised. We often talk about it as the promised land. It was the land God promised to Father Abraham and to his descendants, but that was a promise made 400 years before this time. And now it's come to pass. And so that's what we're at, the summary then of those wars. And the purpose of this sermon, this purpose of this war wrap-up, is to see what the Holy Spirit says to the churches. And I think he's giving us hints in three things. First, to remind us of the difficult journey we have in this world. It's a difficult journey. It's a dangerous journey. For those who trust Jesus Christ, Christ doesn't say, okay, now you can have a nice, easy life the rest of your time here on earth. Kick back and enjoy. He doesn't say that. He says, I want you to be a good soldier of me. I want you to endure hardship. It's through many tribulations we enter the kingdom. There will be persecution. You're going to have battles with sin. And so we have to be reminded of this difficult, long journey we have in this world. Secondly, I believe the Holy Spirit's reminding us, why did God war with the Canaanites? Why this holy war of utterly destroying them? Thirdly, well, I believe the Holy Spirit's reminding us that as God's justified, adopted children, we must be committed as good soldiers of Jesus Christ. We've got to be committed to this long, holy war against worldliness, against our flesh, against the devil, our enemies. And it's not just warring against something out there. It's this battle of mortification of sin in our life. So let's begin with number one here, the demands of Yahweh's call. The demands of Yahweh's call and our need for constancy. Verse 16, thus Joshua took all this land, and he then describes parts of it. But just notice, verse 16 says he took all this land, and then look at verse 23. So Joshua took the whole land. Verse 16 and verse 23 are like bookends of this little section. So in between, he's kind of just summarizing the great warfare, the great conquest of Canaan. In verse 16, he lists parts of that country. There was the south, the Negev. There was the mountain country. There was the land of Goshen. There was the lowland of the Jordan Plain and so forth. Those descriptions refer to areas in southern Canaan, including verse 17 where it says, from Mount Helek. That was a mountain. Actually, it's called Mount Baldy or Bald Mountain is what it literally means. But that's a mountain there in the southern part of Canaan. And so this summary is not just of the northern kings that we just read of and preached from last week, the first part of chapter 11, but includes the whole conquest, south and north. Because there in verse 17, he also mentions things like Lebanon, the valley, and Mount Hermon. Mount Hermon was way north of Galilee, the Sea of Galilee. Even north of the city of Hazor, that place where King Jabin came from. So they made conquest way up north, way south, all the way to the Great Sea or the Mediterranean, all the way over to the Jordan. When he took all this land, when he took the whole land, verse 23. But I want you to look at verse 18 especially. Joshua made war a long time with all those kings. Verse 18 shows us how demanding Yahweh's call was on Joshua's life, on the life of Israel. But it shows us how demanding Yahweh's call is upon us as his followers. Now, we're only in chapter 11 of this book. But not all 11 chapters of this book describe battles. In fact, there's only four chapters in these first 11 that describe battles. Chapter 6, chapter 8, chapter 10, and chapter 11. And in fact, we could read through those four chapters within minutes. Jericho, chapter 6, was conquered in a week, you know, marching around the city till God brought the walls tumbling down. Ai and Bethel, chapter 8, was defeated in a day. And then the kings of the south, those five kings confederated, the confederated south, and they came against Gibeon. And God caused the sun to stand still for almost 2 days long. So he had that miracle double day, but all those five confederated kings were defeated in a double long day. Then we come to chapter 11, and now there's this unionized northern army. And their army was so vast, it numbered as the sand of the seashore, and they had all the war machines, the horses and the chariots. We're not told how long that conquest took place. But my point is, all these four chapters give us a very brief account of the battles. And then we come to verse 18, it says, Joshua made war a long time with all those kings. And because the accounts we have are brief, we might assume, well, this war didn't last very long. But verse 18 corrects that mindset. I'd like you to look over to chapter 14 of Joshua, verse 7. We have a clue how long this long war lasted. In Joshua 14, verse 7, Caleb is talking. Remember, Joshua and Caleb were two of the 12 spies that went in 40 years earlier. Moses sent the 12 spies in to check out the land. And those two men came back with a good report. Let's go take it. But here's Caleb talking in Joshua 14, verse 7. He says, I was 40 years old when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to spy out the land, and I brought back word to him as it was in my heart. And then look at verse 10. Caleb says, now behold, the Lord has kept me alive, as he said, these 45 years, ever since the Lord spoke this word to Moses while Israel wandered in the wilderness. And now, here I am this day, 85 years old. So Caleb was 40. By the way, we think Josh was about the same age, but Caleb was 40. And then God sent them into the wilderness because they didn't want to go in the land. So they wandered for 40 years. And Caleb says, now I'm 85 years old. So this long war was at least 5 years. Some believe it was 7 years because in the 38th year of the wandering, that's when Moses was told by God to go conquer Sihon and Og on the east side of Jordan. But whether 5 years or 7 years, you see that it was a longer war than just a few days' time. Yes, there were dazzling, miraculous displays of Yahweh's power. Sometimes he threw hailstones down. Sometimes he made the sun stand still. Sometimes he just made walls fall down. Yes, there were miracles, but the conquest was a long, grueling, demanding process. It was not one hot summer's work. And by the way, Yahweh had told the people this way back when they came out of Egypt. Over in Exodus chapter 23, the scripture says in Exodus 23, verse 29, God says, I will not drive them out from before you in 1 year, lest the land become desolate and the beasts of the field become too numerous for you. Little by little, I'll drive them out from before you until you've increased and you inherit the land. I will set your bounds from the Red Sea to the sea, Philistia, and from the desert to the river Euphrates. I'll deliver the inhabitants of the land into your hand, and you shall drive them out before you. You shall make no covenant with them, nor with their gods. They shall not dwell in your land, lest they make you sin against me. For if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare to you. So God told them way back, as they came out of Egypt, it's not going to be quick. It won't be easy, but it will be successful. Well, they didn't go in the land. And so God repeated this 40 years later when they were now ready, the second generation. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 22. And here we have a very repetitious statement. The Lord your God will drive out those nations before you little by little. You'll be unable to destroy them at once, lest the beasts of the field become too numerous for you. But the Lord your God will deliver them over to you. and will inflict defeat upon them until they are destroyed. And he will deliver their kings into your hand, and you will destroy their name from under heaven. No one shall be able to stand against you until you've destroyed them. You shall burn the carved images of their gods with fire. You shall not covet the silver or gold like Achan did that is on them, nor take it for yourselves, lest you be snared by it, for it's a sin. It's an abomination to the Lord your God. Nor shall you bring an abomination into your house, lest you be doomed to destruction like it. You shall utterly detest it and utterly abhor it, for it is an accursed thing. So it was a long war. And to be sure, God's power was at work, but it was at work in such a way that there was this call to endurance, tenacity, constancy from Joshua and his people. So here's an application. The demands of Yahweh's call. This remains one of God's patterns for his people today. What God begins, he promises to complete. We have that confidence, being confident of this very thing, Philippians 1:6, that he who began a good work in you will complete it. But not in a day, not in one hot summer, not in 1 year. He'll complete it till the day of Jesus Christ. And we have the confidence because God's power still works in us, Philippians 2:13, for it's God who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. His work is not necessarily in quick flashes, but it's over a long time. A lifetime. Wouldn't it be nice if sanctification was like going to school, and after 4 years you graduate, and or college and you graduate? No, it's a lifetime. Paul intimates that in his last will and testament, 2 Timothy, the last book he wrote before he died. He told Timothy in 2 Timothy 4, verse 5, "You be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry, for I already am being poured out as a drink offering. The time of my departure is at hand, very near. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. And not to me only, but also to all those who love his appearing." But notice how Paul describes the long war. Endure afflictions. It's like being poured out as a drink offering until it's all empty. It's like fighting a good fight. It's like working hard and finishing the race. It's constancy. I have kept the faith. And so the demands of Christ's call, if you choose to be a disciple, he tells us to count the cost. We need to be constant. We don't keep ourselves saved, but we need to endure and keep the faith. Even though God is at work, many days of our lives just consist of what we might think are mundane tasks. You know, washing your face, brushing your teeth, changing diapers, washing dirty dishes, take out the trash, go to class if you're a student, go to work if you're not a student. And sometimes that inscrutable repetition wears on us. But we are called even more than just those mundane duties. We're called to fight the good fight of faith. We're called to put to death the members, mortify the members of our body. We have this sanctification, God working in us to will and to do of his good pleasure. And so we're supposed to work out that salvation with fear and trembling. This routine, this inscrutable repetition, it's like, when is it ever going to be over? That's part of God's decree as well. Just like that long war, "I'm not going to do it right away, Israel, little by little." Solomon writes about this in Ecclesiastes 2, verse 22. He says, "For what has man all his labor?" What does he have for it all? "For all the striving of his heart with which he's toiled under the sun." What's the point? for all his days are sorrowful. His work is burdensome. Even in the heart, in the night, his heart takes no rest. This is vanity. And then Solomon says this: there is not a good in man that he should eat and drink, and that his soul should enjoy God, or enjoy good in his labor. This also I saw was from the hand of God. For who can eat or who can have enjoyment without him? For God gives wisdom and knowledge and joy to a man who's good in his sight. But to the sinner, he gives the work of gathering and collecting that he may give to him who is good before God. This also is vanity and grasping for the wind. You know, there's a choice. There's two races in the world. And it's not based on skin color. And it's not based on nationality. And it's not based on gender. It's based on, do you believe God or not? The righteous and the wicked. Believers and unbelievers. And we all live under the sun. And we all have days of sorrow and toil. But for the believer who has God with them, God has saved him. With God, we can enjoy this inscrutable, long, repetitious warfare. We can have joy in God, knowing there is a purpose and there's an end. But for the unbeliever, for the wicked, all he has is all this gathering and collecting and toiling. And why? Just so it can be taken from him and given to the one who's good before God. Not good in himself, but good because of Christ. And that's really a summary of Joshua. God was taking from the Canaanites because of their abominations and giving it to the people. Not because they were more righteous, but because of his good pleasure. And he promised to Father Abraham. So we have this. God's made the world a hard place for sinners. Redemption in Christ doesn't mean, woo, I can escape this dizzying carousel of endless toil. No. It means that with Christ, my toil can be enjoyed. It can be sanctified. The long war has purpose. The conclusion of the whole matter is fear God and keep His commandments. Why? Because He's going to call it all into account. He's going to judge all the things that man has done, whether it's been done in Christ or not. So the demands of Christ's calling on our life, it means we must have endurance. In Hebrews chapter 10, there is this statement made that we need endurance and we need to encourage one another. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 36. The scripture says, "For you have need of endurance." Why would you need that if it's not a long, hard, difficult journey? "But you have need of endurance so that after you've done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come. He'll not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. But if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul." Joshua, this elder statesman, endured. Israel, this second generation from Egypt, they endured. They didn't fall back into perdition like their fathers who died in the wilderness. And so we have the demands of Yahweh's call. Let's look at number two, the fearfulness of Yahweh's hardening and our need to tremble before Him and worship Him. Verse 19. "There was not a city that made peace with the children of Israel, except the Hivites, the inhabitants of Gibeon. All the others they took in battle, for it was of the Lord to harden their hearts, that they should come against Israel in battle, that He might utterly destroy them, that they might receive no mercy, but that He might destroy them, as the Lord had commanded Moses." These verses stress how fearful Yahweh's hardening is. But let's start with verse 19. How strange it was that only one city sought peace with Israel. Several times the Lord made it very clear, very evident, that He was fighting for Israel. He opens the Jordan River. There was the miracles over in Egypt and the 10 plagues. They'd heard about all that. They'd heard about the walls coming down in Jericho. They knew about the sun standing still. The hailstorm. There was many times Yahweh made it very clear he was on Israel's side. And all the Canaanites that fought against Israel had the worst for it. Verse 19 seems to intimate that if other Canaanite cities or other Canaanite persons like Rahab had humbled themselves, had repented of their idolatry, had confessed Yahweh to be the God of heaven and earth, had desired terms of peace, it's intimated that Yahweh would have relented of his ban against them, like he relented about destroying the Ninevites when they repented at the preaching of Jonah. But no other city desired terms of peace. They fought against Israel, and Israel took all their cities in battle. And verse 20 explains why. Why this unaccountable infatuation to go fight? For it was of the Lord to harden their hearts that they should come against Israel in battle. Why? That he might utterly destroy them. That they might receive no mercy. That literally says that they might make no plea for grace. The purpose of verse 19 is not to hold up the Gibeonites as a shining example of a proper response. Because we remember they were deceitful and they lied. They tricked Joshua and Israel into making peace with them. It's not that everything they did was right. But the burden of the text here is verse 20, and it's to explain why Canaan's cities were gripped with this unchanging passion to fight Israel. And how it is they willingly, time after time, walked into their own destruction because he hardened their hearts. And by the way, that could also be translated, he made their hearts strong. Now we think of hardening in a negative sense, and we might think of he made their hearts strong in a positive sense, but it all had the same outcome. They thought, we can defeat them. If we unite, we can stand against them. The king of the north, we have an army when we're unionized that is greater than the sand of the sea. We have the military machinery, the horses and chariots that they don't have. God made them strong in their heart, hardened their heart, however you want to take it. But it was stupefying pride that we can resist the Lord and His anointed. Verse 20 is disturbing, isn't it? It's offensive to us. It's outrageous that God would do this so He could utterly destroy them. Who gave God the right to be that sovereign? But our verdict should remain stuck in our throat. Yes, we'd feel better, at least feel a little better, if the text reads, instead of the Lord hardened their hearts, at least if it said, they hardened their hearts. That would help us a little. And in fact, that's true. They did harden their hearts, just as Pharaoh hardened his heart against God, and then God hardened Pharaoh's heart by his own pride and willfulness, the righteous judgment of God. The Canaanites had hardened their hearts against the Creator and continually committing all of their abominations and idolatries. But we should not try to evade the clarity of the text. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It is a dreadful thing. And by way of application, the hardness of the heart is the ruin of sinners. Those who are too stupid, too secure in themselves, too heedless of all the divine warnings, both in natural revelation as well as in the inscripturated revelation. Those who will not heed God's warnings, they are marked already for destruction. To punish the Canaanites and the Amorites for their sin, God gave them over to their reprobate mind. God left them there to make Israel their enemies. They should have been seeking to make Israel their friends, because Israel was friends with God, but they made Israel their enemies. And this is what we sometimes call judicial hardening. Their day of grace had passed. But you know, if you've been here through these weeks of Joshua, it wasn't a day of grace, was it? No, it was 400 years of grace. Because it was 400 years before where God spoke to Abraham and said, I'm going to give you this land and to you and your descendants, but not yet, because the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. So 400 years went past with those faithful patriarchs living in the land. Then the miracles in Egypt, and they heard about them. Then the beginning of the conquest, the opening of the Jordan. They heard about these things, but they considered the long-suffering of God of nothing. They hardened their hearts in the 400 years of grace. Their iniquity was now full. There had been no turning away from it, but persistence in their idolatrous, sex-perverting worship. And so Yahweh gives them up. And He confirms them in that resistance, and He leads them to it, to destruction, just like He did to Pharaoh in the 10 plagues, and just like He still does today. You see, something like verse 20 is not just offensive to the unbelievers, but it's embarrassing sometimes to Christians, and we don't know what to do with it. And I don't know how we categorize it always in our mind, but I want you to remember that the God revealed here in verse 20 is the same God in the New Testament. We read in our New Testament lesson from Hebrews chapter 3, you know, don't harden your hearts. And so this is the same God who speaks here in Hebrews chapter 3 and tells us and warns us, not unbelievers, but warns believers, those who are professing faith in Christ. Today hears his voice. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it's called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Joshua wasn't a young man when the long war was over. He was in his 80s. It's a long war. The long war against sin doesn't just happen in our youth. We pray, God, remember not the sins of my youth, but we have to war all through our life, even into old age, lest we are deceived by sin and hardened. We need to exhort one another to war against sin in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. No, we should not sit there and question God's sovereignty. We do better to tremble and worship Him. The third thing I would see here that I believe the Holy Spirit's reminding us of is the adequacy of Yahweh's power and the needlessness of our fears. Verse 21. And at that time, meaning within that long war, somewhere in that time, Joshua came and cut off the Anakim from the mountains, from Hebron, from Debir, from Anab, from all the mountains of Judah, from all the mountains of Israel. Joshua utterly destroyed them with their cities. So during this long war, Joshua and the children of Israel had to face the giants, because the Anakim were the descendants of Anak, giants, men of great stature. And this destruction of the Anakim is introduced in this war summary because the Anakim had been a particular terror to Israel 40 years before. And we had not heard anything about them since. Now, I can tell that by using the word Anakim, you all have chills running up and down your spine, right? You all just kind of, ooh, the Anakim. Of course not. You've never seen one. This is so far removed. They were the Incredible Hulks of Canaan. And now you're thinking, well, this is a joke. It's not a comic book thing. They were beastly big. They were, let's just look, Numbers chapter 13 and verse 28. Numbers 13, verse 28. This wasn't make-believe. It wasn't comic book story. These Anakim dwelt in the land. Numbers 13, verse 28. Nevertheless, the people who dwell in the land are strong. The cities are fortified and very large. Moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there. The Anakim. Verse 31. But the men who had gone up with him said. So these are the 10 spies that gave a bad report to Israel. Not the report that Caleb and Joshua gave. We can go in and take these guys. We can take the land. It's a great land. But the men who had gone up with Caleb said, we're not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we. And they gave the children of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied out, saying, the land through which we have gone as spies is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people whom we saw, and they're men of great stature. And there we saw the giants, the descendants of Anak, who came from the giants. And we were like insects in our own sight, like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight. They had seen the power of God in the 10 plagues. They had seen the power of God in opening the Red Sea. They had seen the power of God bringing manna down from heaven every day. They had seen the power of God in water coming out from the rock and giving them quenching drink. They'd seen it, but they're terrified of these Anakim. Even God's help was no avail against these bruisers. In fact, in Israel's dictionary at this time, the word Anakim was spelled terror. T-E-R-R-O-R. That's what they thought. So it's very interesting when we come here to Joshua 11, and here's verse 21. And Joshua conquered the Anakim, and it's kind of said somewhat in passing. And he conquered the Anakim. Well, 40 years earlier, Joshua and Caleb believed Yahweh's power was adequate, and it was needless for them to fear. And by the way, that story is repeated in Deuteronomy 9, verses 1 through 4. Yeah, there's giants there, Moses said. Yeah, the Anakim are there. They're big, Moses told the people. But our Lord will deliver them over to you. He'll put them in your hand. Mentioning the Anakim is the last entry in this war summary, this conquest summary. It's like God's exclamation point. See how groundless the fears and unbelief of that previous generation? And that's where we need to draw an application. Our most dreaded fears are subject to Christ's power, because He faced the worst of the worst. He faced the very wrath of the Father, separation from the Father because of our sin. My God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus faced the fury of hell and all that sin could pour out on him in the death, the burial, and back again for us. So how needless are fears? How adequate Christ's power is for us? Notice in verse 22, none of the Anakim were left in the land of the children of Israel. There were a few who remained in Gaza, Gath, and Ashdod. Those names should sound a little bit familiar. Those are cities of the Philistines. A couple hundred years later, a guy came from Gath taunting the armies of Israel. You know his name. Goliath. A giant. And you know the story, how David fought the giant when King Saul and all the rest would not. And they were afraid. They were afraid of this giant, but David killed him. Who is he to defy the armies of the living God? 1 Samuel 17. But did you know that Goliath had four sons? Four hideous giant sons? And the story is told in 2 Samuel 21, where David and his servants destroyed those four hideous giants. We have an account here of Joshua and Israel. We have an account of David against Goliath. We have an account of David and his servants against those four sons. They're types of Christ who faced the giants. Christ faced the giants for us. You know, most of us, in fact, probably none of us will ever face men of great stature in physical battle. And so our situation is different from Israel and Joshua and David. But our situation is also similar to Israel's. Because we all have fears that will loom up before our mind and terrorize us. The form of our fears is different. They're not physical giants, but they are fears that can paralyze us. And my friends, the adequacy of God is the same. That's the point. Surely verses 21 and 22 at least means to assure us that Christ's power is adequate to meet our most dreadful fears. In Pilgrim's Progress, that allegory that John Bunyan wrote, he describes how Christian approached the Palace Beautiful. And as he was approaching that, hoping to get some lodging, he began to walk down a very narrow passage leading to the Porter's Lodge, and that's when he saw it. Saw them. Two lions on each side of the way. And then Bunyan adds parenthetically in the story, he says, the lions were chained, but Christian saw not the chains. That's frequently our case. We fear because we don't see the chains. And yet, the fact is, Christ sits at the Father's right hand, far above all rule and authority, all principalities and powers, all dominion. All things are under His feet, Ephesians 1 tells us. And that means every power that would destroy us is chained. And sometimes we don't see the chains. And the only way we can see them is by faith. We need to have faith. Keep the faith. Constancy. That's what Joshua did. Verse 23, this bookend, the other end of this summary. So Joshua took the whole land according to all that the Lord had said to Moses. There was his constancy. Look back at verse 15 from last week. As the Lord had commanded Moses, his servant, so Moses commanded Joshua. So Joshua did. He left nothing undone of all that the Lord had commanded Moses. Constancy. That's why we said last week that Joshua is a model of God's servant. He's a model to us of how we should serve God, keeping God's commandments. But Joshua wasn't perfect. We're not perfect. But the greater Joshua is the perfect one. Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. He's our salvation. And He said, if anyone thirsts, let him come to Me and drink. He who believes in Me, as the Scriptures said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. My friends, how much better to endure the demands of His calling, to fight the fears in our life in this long war with a heart flowing with living water. How much better than to walk through this dangerous, difficult journey having a heart hardened to destruction? Let's be constant. Let's endure. Let's exhort one another. Let's tremble and worship before Him. Let's say no to needless fears, reminding ourselves of God's power. Lord Jesus, we thank You. We thank You for being the conqueror. And in You we are more than conquerors, who loved us and gave Himself for us. Holy Spirit, thank You for dwelling in Your people, each of Your saints, as well as in Your church corporately. Father, thank You for hearing our prayers because of Christ, our great intercessor. Thank You for adopting us into Your family. We give You the praise and the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.